Well, how are y'all doing today? Good. Okay. Man, isn't that really awesome just to see all of those parents and kids in here? Isn't that great, man? I love that. I just get choked up thinking about it. I know I'm tender sometimes when it comes to our kids, but I just think that is so awesome because I cannot wait to see over the next 10, 20 years what God does in their lives and how he uses them in his mission. So I'm really excited about that. My name's Carter. I'm one of the pastors here. If I've never met you, I want to say a special welcome to you if you're new, but also if you're a mom, I just want to say thank you for being a mom and happy Mother's Day to you. We are so thankful whether your mom is in eternity or whether she's here with you. We just need to celebrate our moms because of what God has done through them in our lives, right? So happy Mother's Day to you guys. But we have a very appropriate topic for today in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. If you want to turn there or find it on your device, you're welcome to. It'll be up on the screens as well. But this is appropriate because what we're discussing is the Christian family and what it should look like. It just happened to fall on this week, okay? I didn't know it was going to do this, but it lined up in Colossians to talk about this. So it's very appropriate for us. And what I want to do today to start off our time is start with a very big confrontation. And it's going to be controversial for some of you guys, okay? You ready for this? It's very controversial to some. I think you've probably been watching all the Disney princess movies wrong, okay? That's the controversy here. I think you're watching it wrong, probably, because in our culture, what we tend to do is use those Disney princess movies and apply them to romantic relationships that we have and then bring that into our marriage and into our family as we grow up. I watched Lion King and I grew up on Cinderella and I grew up on Sleeping Beauty and all these different things, so I understand. But I think that we want to find true love and we want to have a story of complete fulfillment in our spouse and to have perfect children and a perfect family and all of these different things. And we get that from the Disney princess movies, applying them to these relationships. We want Prince Charming or we want to be Prince Charming or whatever it is. And that's how we think about marriage. And it's a fairy tale. It's not reality, right? We all know that, especially if you're married. Excuse me. You know that it's a fairy tale. So marriage, when it stops being a fairy tale, is probably what's led to the 50% divorce rate that we have in our country and throughout the church in the United States. Because inevitably, it will stop being the fairy tale and it'll get hard. And then you'll have to sacrifice some things, whether you're a husband or a wife or children. Anybody in a family has to sacrifice. That's not how they talk about it in the fairy tales, is it? That's not usually how it goes. You have somebody saving you. It's all about you. You're the princess. You're the one that gets all the love, right? And so when marriage is not like that, and it doesn't feel like a fairy tale, it just all falls apart and it breaks down. So what I'd like to propose for you is that rather than looking at the Disney princess movies like that, watch them a different way. Rather than seeing the princess story as applying to your family or to a relationship or something like that, use it as an illustration for the gospel and God's love for you. Start seeing yourself as the lost and helpless princess that's in need of saving, and start seeing Jesus as the prince that's come in to save you with his true love. Because when you start watching it that way, then they start to make sense. Because it doesn't make sense otherwise. Just think about Sleeping Beauty, for example, right? If it applies to a romantic relationship, it's ridiculous. The prince comes to wake up his true love from a curse that she's fallen prey to. It's closed down the entire kingdom. Everybody's asleep. And so he has to come in and defeat the evil sorceress who turns into a dragon of all things, right? But once he kills the evil one, then the princess is set free, then the kingdom wakes up, and it's just absurd that that doesn't apply unless you're a Christian and you start to hear some of the gospel language that's in there, right? You can hear the gospel language. Unless you're a Christian, you recognize there's some parallels. It doesn't make sense because we don't have just a prince, we have a king, right? And he's slayed the evil one for us to break the curse in our lives. It's the dragon of Revelation 12. He's killed the dragon for us, and now we've been set free. We've been woken up from sin and death. And then all of creation, not just a small kingdom, but the whole kingdom of creation has been awoken from the curse, and it's going to be restored into its original beauty and splendor one day. You see how that works? You can find the gospel in all the Disney princess movies. Did you know that? If you don't know, I'm an expert on it, so just come and talk to me after this. Maybe it's because I have two daughters, maybe it's not. I'm not sure. Maybe I just love Disney princess movies. But I promise you, you can find it in all of them. And I can tell you how if you need help. You just come talk to me after this. But my point is, we need a true love with a capital T and a capital L. We need true love, the true love of the Father, the true love of Jesus to come into our lives and to save us. It's Jesus above all for us. That's what it has to be. We need the right Prince Charming, if you will, you know? So as we put on his true love, then peace is going to rule in our heart, as we talked about last week and the week before last in Colossians. And if that happens and peace is ruling our heart, then it's going to rule in our family too. And so that's going to be the main point for today. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Our peace with Jesus leads to peace in our family. Our peace with Jesus leads to peace in our family. Because if you remember last week, chapter 3, verse 14 told us, above all, put on what? Love, right? That should look like us putting on compassion and kindness and gentleness and humility and forgiveness and all the rest of those virtues that love is above, and it holds together and it motivates in our life. They're expressions of our love, but they come from a love for Jesus in our heart, right? He's loved us and we love him, and that out of that love, then we're able to love others because he's loved us first. His love empowers us to love, and that's how it plays out in the family. And guess what? All of us come from a family, right? We're all in a family here. Whether we've come from one and we're still just with our family, or if we've created our own family now and we have kids, we're all in a family. And so we have to let this sink deep into our hearts today and apply to our lives. So let's go ahead and read this from chapter 3, verse 18. This is what Paul wrote to families in Christian households. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they won't become discouraged." And of course, we'll go into the rest of it next week as well. But Paul speaks to families just after he's talked about living the new life in Christ. And that's what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. What it looks like to be a Christian, what it looks like to love genuinely and authentically. And the primary place that plays out is in the family, is what he's saying. That's the first illustration that he gives coming out of that. Hey, you got to put on the new life. You got to love above all. You got to live out these virtues. Here's where it starts: in your family, with the people that know you the best. That's where it's hard, right? Because they know all your junk. But this is where it starts: in the family. And then it'll work itself out into all the other places of your life. One pastor I listened to this week said it very directly. If your Christianity doesn't work in your family, then your Christianity doesn't work. That's where it begins. And if it doesn't work with your closest relationships, then it's not going to work anywhere else. Christian families must operate differently. It's likely not evident that we're a Christian if it's not evident in our family. I mean, that's basically what he's saying there. So Christian families operate differently, and that's not perfection. Again, we've talked about that. It's taking small steps at a time. It's trying to repent quickly and often when you do mess up, because you will. So it's not perfection, but it's looking more and more like Jesus as an ongoing process. And yet, the marks of maturity will be there if that love starts to impact you from Jesus. If you know that he's applied his life, death, and resurrection to you, then it's going to show up in the rest of your life somehow, specifically in your family. So you do have to start to live this out. And I know that some of us here today, this is maybe easier because you come from a great family. And maybe for some of you, it's a little harder because you come from a hard family, and maybe that's putting it mildly for you. I don't know your family situation. Some of you might come from abusive family situations. But whether it was good or bad, the gospel does something to us in our heart to change us. And it gives us peace individually so that we can then have peace in our family, even if the other members of our family don't know Jesus. You see how that works? But if they do, it's even better because we can grow closer and closer together. But if not, it at least changes us and it gives us peace. So Paul speaks to different members of the family here, starting with wives. Ladies first, of course, right? And he says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, ladies, I could stand up here and talk about that to you. I've done that in past sermons, especially in our Ephesians sermon. But I think I want to do something encouraging and helpful for you today. And I want you to hear from somebody who's had to live this out for 14 years with a knuckleheaded idiot like me as a husband. And so I want to invite Tamara, my wife, to come on up here. Why don't you guys give Tamara a hand so that she can speak to you in this. Thanks for doing that.
Yeah. Thanks, babe. Good morning to all of you. It's Mother's Day. So for us mothers, it's our day to be pampered and to be treated like royalty. So welcome to church this morning, where we're going to talk about submission, right? I won't go too deeply into the theology of submission this morning. You can go back and listen to Carter's sermon on Ephesians 5, where he goes more in depth on that topic. But let's do take a few minutes and talk about what submission should look like in a Christian marriage and in the context of Colossians. So first of all, what is submission? Well, the run-of-the-mill dictionary definition is this: the action or fact of accepting or yielding to a superior force or to the will or authority of another person. So I think this might explain why the word submission is off-putting and controversial. The words superior, force, authority, those stick out to me immediately. Because the follow-up question here would be, well, to whom are we yielding? To whose authority are we submitting? We know men aren't superior to women, right? That's evident in and of itself, right? But then we know from Scripture that God's created us equally. So this definition needs some clarification. And Carter's already read this verse from the CSB, but let's read it in the New Living Translation. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord." That phrase, "for those who belong to the Lord." So earlier in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul reminded his readers that you have been filled in him, referring to Jesus, who is the head of all rule and authority. So this is the Christian life, right? Male or female, if you are a Christian, you have submitted to God's authority. You've submitted to Jesus. You've submitted to the Holy Spirit's work in your life, to your local church, and to the accountability at your church. Everyone has to submit. We're all called to that. So when we ask the question of whose authority, we see that it's God's authority, right? He's orchestrated this divine order. So we're all called to submit to him first, right? Jesus above all. We've been talking about that in this sermon series. And then as wives who are submitted to God, we are called to submit to our husbands in marriage. So that order matters. We talk about that here all the time. That means submitting to your husband is part of what it looks like to submit to God. But let's see what submission looks like, because it's not blind obedience, right? Children are called to obey and wives are called to submit. So what does submission look like? Well, back in verse 12, Paul talks about putting on the following: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So we know these apply not just to relationships with those in the church, but also in our relationship to our spouse. And these things are active. They're not passive. We are putting these things on, Paul says. And we are empowered to do this because our confidence rests in the foundation of who we are ultimately submitting to first, right? Because that order matters. So with these attributes in mind, submission in marriage involves, we could say, willingly laying down your own preferences and power to serve your husband and to help him lead. So in short, submission is a choice. We shouldn't be surprised then that the enemy wants so desperately to make us think otherwise. This idea of submission involving meekness and humility, compassion, those things are countercultural. And we see the opposite all over the movies we watch, the books we read, the TV shows, the music we listen to. But we also experience it ourselves when we don't maybe, say, give our husbands the benefit of the doubt. And we say things like, "You can't expect me to submit to that idiot," right? Or, "He doesn't deserve respect. He can have respect when he earns it." Or, "I wish he was more thoughtful of me. I wish my husband was more like her husband. Or I wish my husband was more like this guy in this TV show or this book that I like." So we're not immune to the influence of what is going on around us. We actually see a warning of this conflict early on in Genesis 3:16. After Adam and Eve had sinned, God said to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This is actually the same language that God uses in the next chapter. He gives Cain this warning in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And then we see Cain kill his brother Abel. So our natural inclination is to rule over our husbands. It's to gain power and control. But as Paul said earlier in chapter 3 of Colossians, we are to put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He goes on to say in verse 8, he adds to it, "You must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." So submission does not come naturally for us. It comes from the Holy Spirit and a life that is submitted to God first. The order matters, and it's a choice. So wives, we need to take this warning seriously. We need to be on alert. We need to guard our hearts. And I bet you can guess what I'm going to tell you the best way to do that is to be in God's Word daily, to be in Christian community, and to be in accountability. Talk these struggles out with each other and remind each other of the gospel and who we are ultimately submitting to. And so for the women in the room who aren't married yet, but maybe desire to be or are headed that way with the relationship, my advice to you is to make sure that you have picked a husband who is submitted first and foremost to Jesus. Not just a little bit, but like 100%, okay? A couple years into mine and Carter's relationship, Carter had decided that he wanted to go to seminary after architecture school. But he realized in choosing this, he didn't know what God would lead him to do after that. And so he asked me one night, he said if he went to seminary and felt God leading him to be a missionary overseas in some foreign country, would I be willing to go with him? And I'm like, well, it depends. Is it somewhere sunny? But not too hot, right? Because my hair can't handle humidity. So, you know, if it's like Italy, France, I'm there, babe, right? So I really had to come to terms with the order of my own submission. Am I even willing to go where the Lord might want me to go, first and foremost? But then if I'm married, am I willing to follow my husband and what God is leading him to do? And so obviously the Lord matured my heart. I said yes, we're still married. We didn't go overseas, at least not yet. But one thing I'm really thankful for in having that conversation and in choosing to marry Carter is that I can rest in the knowledge that he is willing to do whatever God has asked of him. So my question to you would be, would you really want to marry someone who puts limits on their submission to God? And maybe an even better question is, if what commands from God might they ignore when it suits them and their purposes? That's why that order matters. So by the way, this is why we are never called to submit to abuse or to something sinful, because submitting to God must be primary for both us and our husbands. And if our husband is abusive, it means he's not submitting to God. He's submitting to his own sinful desires and emotions. And so for women who are married to an unbelieving spouse, this can also be difficult. And let me just say that submission to your husband and honoring him as best you can is leading him to Jesus through your example. And it's not going to be easy, but you are not alone. Lean into your church family. Church family, come around those women and hang out with those husbands and help lead him to Christ. So ladies, we're obviously not going to do this perfectly, right? We know that. But remember what Paul says earlier in Colossians chapter 2. He says, we are alive in Christ. I want to read this over you. This is why scripture memorization is really good for us. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized. And with him, you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. So when you've messed up again, probably this afternoon, and you start to feel that shame and that guilt creep in for not being a perfect wife or a perfect mom or a perfect woman, remember this hope. And remember that the peace of Jesus will lead to peace in your family and in your home. I really appreciate you all letting me speak to you today. I'm going to go ahead and turn it back over to Carter, and he's going to talk to you husbands.
Can we give her a hand? Thanks. Appreciate you. Oh, here, take this with you. Thanks. Mine works, so I don't know. Something there. Man, I hope that was an encouragement to you ladies. It's just really good to hear our perspective represented from the stage sometimes when we're teaching the Bible. And so I hope that was good for you guys. But let's go ahead and turn to husbands now, okay? He says to husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Now, this is really interesting language because it's different than what he said to the wife, right? It would have been totally countercultural for the Colossians to hear this language for them because it was very patriarchal in their society, wasn't it? You remember some of this about the Romans and all of this. Men were at the top of the food chain there. And so when they were told to love, and not be bitter or harsh, some translations will say, that's a huge deal. There are 8 different words for love in Greek, which is also very interesting, but the one that Paul uses here is agape. Now, I know some people say agape, but it's really agape. That's how you say it in Greek, okay? I'm not a Greek scholar, but that's how you say it, all right? So just helping you out there. But it's called agape or agape because it's selfless, sacrificial love. That's the love that Jesus has for us. It's sacrificial. We have to lay down our lives. That's how we're to love our wives, husbands. That means husbands are to lay down their lives and make themselves low so that they can lift up their wives. Husbands are committed to do this. We're commanded to do this. It's really a command to get over yourself, husband. Stop thinking of yourself in your marriage. If you're going to get married, stop thinking about yourself. That's what it means. Do things to love your wife, at the very least of which is compassion and kindness and gentleness and humility and forgiveness, all the things that Paul's listed out right before this as he's telling us to put on love above all. Apply that to your marriage. Active. It goes for anybody, but husbands specifically, because I'll tell you what, our natural tendency is to passivity, isn't it? So love is active. Now, I've mentioned this before. A guy named Bob Goff wrote a book called Love Does, and the premise is in the name, you know? Love is active. It's not passive. It's actions. It's not sentiment. If you really love someone with your whole heart, then you're going to love them with your hands as well as you do things for them to serve them. The prototypical failure in this, of course, is Adam. It's the very beginning of the Bible. You know, in the garden, he didn't love Eve. He sat idly by and passively watched her take the fruit and eat. He was loving himself. He was like, let me just find out and see what's going to happen after she eats the fruit. We'll find out, you know? That's the self-love at its core. He should have been actively leading her away from temptation and protecting her from sin, but he didn't do that. It's original male passivity, and how often do we see men every single day in our culture following in his footsteps, aloof, disinterested in their marriage? You know, as we saw an SNL sketch one time that had the husband back in the blinds all caught up because he's an idiot, you know, and it was making fun of husbands, but I'm like, well, something to that, you know, because it seems like we're just aloof and disinterested sometimes. We don't actively involve ourselves in our wives' lives or our children's lives. Oh, sure, I'm sure we'll defend our wives against physical harm, no doubt, right? We're there. We're manly. We're there for that, but we won't defend our wives against sin and temptation, protect our marriage from the slow degradation of bitterness that can creep into our hearts that can cause even greater harm in our marriage. Guys, we got to protect our marriage from disunity. We got to protect our marriage from bitterness. That's what Paul says here. He says to love, which is active, but then he says, don't be bitter. Don't be harsh, because bitterness usually leads to harshness, at the very least a harsh tone or anger, an undercurrent of passivity and a passive aggression. We don't love well in that way. We withhold love. That's why he gives us a command to love. We'll stonewall. We won't show our emotions. We won't say anything, right? It leads to bitterness. But it leads to our own bitterness, men. That's what he's saying. So you can write this down as well. Bitterness is a result of our own failure to love. Our wife doesn't make us bitter. We make ourselves bitter by not loving her well. Man, I'm talking to myself here too. I've had to wrestle with this all week. We're supposed to exemplify Jesus as the head in our relationship. That means we go first in everything. We're to go first in making sure our marriage is healthy and strong, not her. That's not her job to be romantic and to set up the date nights and all that kind of stuff. It's our job to do that, to be active. We're to go first in resolving conflict, leading in reconciliation like Jesus reconciled us to God. That's our job, not hers. That means we should probably be first to say, I'm sorry, right? We're to lead out in that. We're to go first in pursuing intimacy, not just physical intimacy, as much as the stereotypes always say, but emotional and spiritual intimacy. So if we get bitter, it's our own fault. It's our responsibility to fix that. It's not hers. It's not on her. It's on us. We're the leader here. We're to go first. And usually it happens when our wife isn't living up to our fairy tale standards that we've created and decided for her, whether she knows it or not. And then resentment creeps in, inevitably, when she won't live up to that, because we've created it in our mind, you know, happens over time. It's like what happens to a house over time that's neglected. Many things build up over time, many small things, until one day you look in and the house is virtually unlivable and you didn't even realize it. It started with a little shingle on the roof that just kind of came loose and blew off, and you failed to fix that. And then there's a leak that's small, but it turns into a larger leak over time. And so then it's a leak in the attic, and it then permeates through the attic and then down through the walls. And then the walls start growing mold and getting damp and soft. And then bugs and termites will come in and find their way into that dampness. And then on and on it goes until finally the house is virtually unlivable and you don't even realize it because it just sets in. And the crazy thing is, most of us, we can't see it when that's occurring, right? But it was just one little leak. But then it turned into something that really just destroyed the whole thing. And it's too late. And that's how bitterness works in a marriage. It can set in over this long period of time. And if we just don't fix that one or two small little things, then it can turn into really big things and the damage has occurred. And husbands, that's on us, right? We're the ones to look for and fix the leak. That's our job. Protection. Protect your marriage. If we're not willing to fix that leak, and our wife lashes out at us and tries to make us feel small with her words because we're not being a good leader, you know what? We deserve that. Because that's our job. She's trying to make you feel small. If you don't fight for the marriage and your relationship, then she's right. You should own that. Pouting about it only proves the point further, which guys are really good at pouting, aren't we? Yeah, ladies can say amen. I know. I'm not saying don't show emotion. I'm not saying stonewall and step back. I'm saying, hey, it's okay to show emotions and to tell her she's even hurt your feelings. But then start by talking about it and having a conversation and entering in so that you lead in reconciliation. That is our job. And I'm yelling at myself as much as I'm yelling at you because I really need to be a man here. I need to protect my marriage. I need to love her the way that Jesus has loved me. We got to let the peace of Christ rule in our heart so that it'll overflow to our wives and to our children and to our family. Because we're never going to love her like she really needs. If you just weren't there, I wouldn't see you. Okay. We're never going to love our family perfectly, guys. So in those moments where we fail and we're harsh, we say ugly things that we wish we hadn't. Just remember that Jesus was perfect for you. And he loved his bride perfectly. He laid down his life for you. And you can have that power work in you so that you can love your wife a little bit better tomorrow. Right? You got to lean into that grace, guys. I'm reining it in. Okay. All right. Rein it in. Here we go. Because that's not only going to affect your marriage, but it's going to affect your kids if you have some. Because Paul also says this, when you have children, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they won't become discouraged. Now, some commentators I read said that he was speaking specifically to fathers only. Now, I think that we can take it a little bit further and recognize that this applies to parents and guardians here. So you can write this down. Paul is saying, build up your kids, don't beat them down. Build your kids up, don't beat them down. That's what he's saying to parents here. How many of you can remember a moment when your parents might have exasperated you? Don't raise your hand, okay? Especially if your mom's here. Don't do that. We all remember these times, right? And of course, if you're a parent, you know you've done this to your own children because we're not perfect in this. But the goal is to let peace rule in our hearts so that it will rule in our home, including our relationship with our kids. So we got to let the gospel motivate us as we raise our children. Don't beat them down, build them up. James 4 says this, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up in honor. Repent of your sins and Jesus will lift you up. That's what he's saying. Say you're sorry. Man, how many parents fail to say they're sorry to their children when they mess up? Say you're sorry to God, say you're sorry to your kids, and then God will lift you up in the gospel because you're doing what he's called you to do, which is live the gospel out. So let Jesus lift you up in those moments where you need that hope. And then that'll lift your kids up as they see you live out the gospel in that way. Some of us are like religious Pharisees when it comes to disciplining our kids. We beat them down with rules. We try to make sure that they do the things that we want them to do, right? We try to control them. But the gospel doesn't beat down, it builds up. That's what the gospel does. Paul isn't saying that we should stop disciplining our kids. That's not what he's saying. Discipline, according to the Bible, should build up. God disciplines us, right? He disciplines those he loves, and that discipline builds us up into the image of Christ. So our discipline as parents should build our kids up in Christ. That means there is a way to discipline, to build up, not to tear down. I know some of us have baggage with that in our lives. Maybe we've seen discipline done poorly. Maybe we've seen it done as abuse, though it's called discipline. But that's not how God disciplines us, so that's not how we have to discipline our kids. We can figure this out, and listen, whether you spank or whether you do time out or whether you take away privileges or something else or all three at different times or something different, I don't know. The main thing is whatever you do, do it to build up. That's what you're trying to do, because then one day you're going to send them out. That's what we talked about yesterday in our parent commissioning brunch. One day we're going to send them out as arrows in the hands of a warrior. Do we want to send out weak arrows? No. No, we got to build them up while they're with us. Inevitably, though, of course, we'll be sinful in this, and we'll say things that are ugly, and we'll do things that are wrong. And so we need to ask for forgiveness from God and from our children, and then encourage them in a new way. Remember that God has forgiven us as our perfect parent, our heavenly parent. So we can turn to him for forgiveness, and then we can live out the parenting life through him. And that's how peace with Jesus will lead to peace in your family. But then we have one more group to cover today. So let's get here real quick. Paul turns to children and he says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Now, I know there are not too many kids in here that are still at home, although there are some. But the rest of this, the rest of us, we're children to parents. And so this applies to us just as well. The language is based from the fifth commandment from Exodus chapter 20. Honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that this is the only commandment with a promise that's attached to it. That if we follow it, it will go well for us in life. That's what he's talking about here. That's what the commandment is saying. So you can write it like this. Honoring your parents honors God, your heavenly parent. There's something about the parental relationship that we have that helps us understand the gospel. That's why we all come through a family. It helps us understand the relationship we're supposed to have with our Heavenly Father. Even if you come from a broken family that's hard, you recognize it shouldn't be that way, that it should be something greater. And so we recognize that greaterness in a family is from our Heavenly Father, God. I'm sure that it gets challenging, though, when you have hard parents, we'll put it that way, right? When you have difficult parents, maybe that's all of us, I'm not sure, but you know, for those of us who do come from other kinds of difficult circumstances, maybe they're not Jesus followers and you are. Maybe they were abusive in your past and you don't know how to forgive them. Maybe it's something like that, I'm not sure, but remember the qualifier here that we've been talking about all the way up to this point in Colossians is Jesus above all, right? You honor Jesus by honoring your parents. So if it's really Jesus above all, we have to learn what this looks like for us. So as a child, you're to put Jesus first, put on his love, but then try to honor your parents. And listen, that means disobeying your parents if they're asking you to dishonor Jesus. That's the best way to honor your parents, is to not follow sinful behavior or follow sinful commands from them. I'll just give you one example that we saw play out at Mercy Hill Church in Greensboro quite a bit, actually, because Christians who are Christians in church, they grow up in church, kids grow up in church, and their parents take them to church, and they're Christians in America, the country club Christianity, perhaps. It's all good until their kid really starts to live on mission for Jesus. And it starts to maybe jeopardize their future a little bit, the American dream that their parents want for them. And so when somebody comes to their parent and says, "Hey, you know what? I went to this awesome church and I love Jesus and I want to follow him now. I think God's calling me to go overseas for 2 or 3 years. I've seen this happen multiple times. Those parents would do everything they could to keep their kid, cut off money, tell them they can't live there anymore, tell them they're going to move schools, tell anything to control them. No, they will do anything to keep their kids and the American dream they have for their kids. The best thing a kid can do in that scenario is disobey their parent. To honor Jesus first so that they can honor their parents through doing that. So there are circumstances where we need to disobey, that may being one of them, when our parent tries to keep us from following Jesus and living his mission out in our lives, but that's probably few and far between. I think in most things, if we're able, especially in non-moral things, obey your parents as best you can, because it pleases Jesus for you to do that. That's what this passage says. So here's a direct way to think about it. If you're not honoring your parents, you're probably not honoring God, right? Because he is your greater authority and they represent him to you. Good or bad, right? We're all sinful, but they still represent him to you. So even as grown children, we have to make sure that while we're not living under their direct authority anymore, if we're grown and we have our own families, we're trying to honor our parents as best we can, whatever that looks like for us. In those moments, you obey and honor, even when you don't want to, even when it doesn't feel great. You're humbling yourself like Jesus did on the cross. You're living out the gospel, following the leadership and direction of your heavenly parent, God, and pleasing him above all. But guys, as we start to wind down our time together, it's really easy to see how not heeding Paul's commands here can quickly devolve into chaos and a breakdown within our families. You know, I wish we could go into deeper detail about how to do all these different things, but as we kind of get the overview from Colossians here, when love doesn't temper our interactions, we don't put on love above all, especially in our family, then peace will not reign above all. Chaos will. And the needs of the moment and all the craziness that comes along with having kids and the distrust will set in and distance begins. And really what it's going to look like is it's going to start to look like hell on earth. That's what it's going to look like and feel like. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. It's one of my favorite books by him, but really just one of my favorite books in general because it's an allegory for heaven and hell. So it's not, you know, you don't read it and you're like, oh, that's what it's going to be like. No, it's allegorical to help you understand what it'll feel like, right? And so he depicts hell as this ghostly place where people aren't their full selves. They're just shells of their former selves, and they're constantly complaining about all the things that went wrong in their life. They're constantly blaming other people all the time for all the things that have gone wrong. And in one part of the story, a couple of guys go to see if they can find Napoleon Bonaparte because they want to hear about him and what it looked like. And hell is this infinite expanse because as people complain and they grow deeper and deeper into their sin and selfishness, they grow further and further apart from everybody else. That's what this looks like. So they have to travel to go see Napoleon 15,000 years and millions upon millions of miles away. That's how far he is from his nearest neighbor because his sin and selfishness have pushed him away from every other relationship. I love that visceral image of what it looks like to live in our sin and selfishness and not to put on love above all. But man, that's how many families operate today in the United States of America, even in the church. We're so selfish and so sinful that we just continually drift further and further apart because nobody is there, husbands and fathers, nobody is there directing the ship, guiding, checking for the leaks. And then one day, all of a sudden, we look back and everything's just blown apart and it's unlivable. Thank God that there's hope in the gospel, right? Thank God that there can be forgiveness in those situations, and thank God that we can be forgiven, and then we can be empowered to forgive our family members. We're going to focus on ourselves. We're going to feed our own desires, but God can step in if we will let him, and he can change us, and he can transform our family so that as we are at peace with Jesus, we can be at peace with one another. Because listen, in Lewis's depiction of heaven in that book, everybody's solid. Everything's more real. You know, ghosts come up from hell and they step out onto this moving sidewalk, they think, and it's a river and it hurts them. They step out onto it and they roll on it. It bruises them because it's more real than anything that we've ever experienced. It's more solid. It's more tangible. It's more beautiful than they could ever imagine. And I don't know if you guys have ever heard this language though of moving further up and further in. If you've been in church long at all, that's kind of the language we use to depict this because as they grow closer to God's presence, they're moving further up into the mountains and further into his presence. And so as everybody does that together, what is it doing to them? As they grow closer to God, the mountaintop that we always talk about here from Isaiah 2, what does that mean about them? They're growing closer together as a family, as God's family, right? In eternity. I love that beautiful, beautiful illustration of what it looks like to grow closer to Jesus and then grow closer to one another. That's heaven on earth. That's what we want to see in our families here at this church. I want to see you guys growing closer to Jesus above all, and then we'll grow closer to one another in our families. Your peace with Jesus will lead to peace in your family. And even though you'll never be perfect as a husband or as a father, or you'll never be perfect as a wife or a mother, or you'll never be perfect as a child to your parents, whether you're in the home or out of the home, Jesus was perfect on your behalf. And we can grow closer to him, and he can bring us closer together. He loves you, his bride, the church, with perfect sacrificial love. He's tender. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's not bitter towards you that he died to save you. He's not bitter. He loves you, and he did that for you. He's willing to submit himself to God to the point of death, right? Perfect submission on our behalf. And he's obeyed his Father perfectly for you, knowing that you're not going to obey him perfectly. And he's died for you to do that. So I hope that that gives you hope today, knowing that as you grow into that further, you can grow closer with your family. Let's pray. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.